I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin our Bible study. We thank you, our Father, for the many privileges that we take for granted, the freedom of worship, the opportunity to assemble without coercion, with maximum exercise of our volitions. We thank you for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ where two or three are gathered in his name. We thank you for the simplicity that is Christ and the magnanimity of his character and his essence, his greatness. We pray that each believer will be strengthened because they have oriented to him and to his mind this hour through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay. We're in a passage that is dealing with a social problem they had in the time of the Apostle Paul. This one of the social problems that they had in the church was relative to widows. And in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, in verses 3 through 16, Paul addresses certain categories of widows. There were, one, widows indeed, or widows truly would be the proper way to translate the verb. These were those that were totally bereft. There were the playgirl type widows. These were believers, but they were kind of loose. And Paul says they were dead while they lived. There were widows under, well, what did we call the third category? Anybody have it? Can't hear. Yeah, widows with family, that's right. Widows with family. And these were to depend on their family for support. And then there were, did we have enrolled widows? Something like that? Now, these enrolled widows would be widows truly over 60, see? Now, the last category, and the one that we didn't get to finish last week, were the younger widows, which would probably be, in this case, maybe under 60, something to that effect. Okay? Now, these, he has, I guess, as many verses on these as he has on the enrolled types. And these verses run something like from verse 11 through 15. And that's the paragraph we want to cover. Try to answer any questions you might have about the younger widows. Okay, younger widows, we said, were not more than 60. Verse 11. But the younger widows refuse. The refuse there, of course, means refuse to enroll. Don't put them on this roll. Means refuse to enroll. Now, apparently, they had this sort of a formal rule. I haven't read any statistics on the population of Ephesus. Timothy is at Ephesus at the time that this is written. But we do know that the church was, in terms of numbers, was largely successful in Ephesus. In other words, Ephesus becomes the center of Christianity by this time. By the time the end of the first century, Ephesus is the center, or the outreach of Christianity. Here is the Turkish area with Greece over here and the archipelago and so on. Christianity center moved from Jerusalem to Antioch before the end of the first century and then over to Ephesus by the end of the first century. Must have had a pretty large number of believers in Ephesus, probably still meeting in homes with various elders teaching the various Bible studies. And apparently there were enough widows that they had to keep a roll. And these widows, as we saw last week, who were truly widows, became a fiscal responsibility of the church, that they were responsible for supporting them. Okay, but the younger widows refused. Younger would be under 60. Okay. All right. Now there's a doctrinal problem that arises in the next couple of verses. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation. That's a strong word, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tatters also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now, in the second and third century, particularly in the third century, and then in the fourth century, very strongly in the fourth century, when ascetic practices entered the church, these verses were used to condone asceticism by women. And you had these various orders. Well, that's not the right term. Orders wouldn't be the right term. They had the various groups of women who began to practice an ascetic life, and they would use this verse as a proof text. And the idea would be that the ascetic life was more holy than the married life. Okay? Well, that is not what the verse teaches, so we want to work slowly through verse 11 and 12 at least, and try to explain these and then pick up some doctrinal points. So let's look at verse 11 and 12. What does the word wax wanton, or the statement wax wanton against Christ? What does this mean? Okay, this verb is the verb, the form you're looking at is katastrainiasosin. Kind of a long word. K-A-T-A-S-T-R-E-N-I-A-S-O-S-I-N. Source for that is the word katasteniao. Katasteniao. K-A-T-A-S-T-E-N-I-A-O. Now, katastoniao means to act out of sexual impulse. To act out of sexual impulse. Okay? It's speaking of the sexual drive and then some of the actions and reactions produced by the sexual drive. Okay, now what does it mean if we were to translate this way? This is, by the way, is an aorist active subjunctive. Okay? The aorist calls attention to the point fact action. And the Bible is very realistic about the sexual drives and sexual impulses. And this aorist tense calls attention to the fact that this will most likely happen as a fact with a younger widow, that she will begin to act and react out of sexual impulse. Now the problem is not the acting out of sexual impulse, but the fact that she does this against Christ. And this kata preposition here determines this interpretation, against Christ. See, over here. This demands that. Now what does it mean, against Christ? Well, it means that she acts out of sexual impulse, in this case, the way this is used here, we'll put this in parentheses, contrary to Christ. Which means that regardless of what the will of the Lord is in the matter, this reaction and action is going to control her, regardless of what the will of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the matter. And that's why the subjunctive mode is used. The person, it is not determined that the person has to react out of sexual impulse contrary to Christ. It's almost predetermined that they will act out of sexual impulse because they're healthy, physical human beings. But they can act and react not against Christ, but in the will of the Lord in this matter. Okay? So the subjunctive mode calls attention. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it will, maybe it won't. Okay? But it should not. So what is she doing? Against Christ, well, let's pick up the next statement and then we'll see what this means. They will marry. Now it does mean that too. Let's see. It means they are willing to marry. They are wishing to marry. They are desiring very strongly to marry, regardless of what the will of the Lord is. So they will marry is really they will to marry. Okay? And this verb is the verb fellow. Okay, and it's a present. If you're looking at it, it's thelousin. H-E-L-O-U-S-I-N. From fellow. This is a present active indicative verb. Now, this present tense calls attention to the duration of this. It means they keep on willing to marry. They keep on desiring to marry. Active means they are involved in the volitional choices. They want to do that. Indicative mode means it's a reality. It isn't that they might do this. It's that they are doing it. Okay? Now, fellow, there are two words for will in Greek, fellow and boulomai. We're going to have boulomai in verse 14, where Paul expresses his will. When those two words are used together, sometimes they're used synonymously, and sometimes they're used together. When they're used together, the author is no doubt calling attention to the difference in the words. Well, fellow in this case would then be desire based upon emotion. Where boulomai would be desire or will based upon facts or strong evidence. In other words, boulomai is more mental and fellow is more emotional. So this person on the basis of emotion is desiring to marry. And this is an infinitive. And they keep on desiring to marry. But the problem is it's on the basis of sexual impulse, which is contrary to Christ. In other words, they don't care who they marry. Okay, so we would translate this way. They are bent on marrying. They are bent on marrying. Regardless of Christ's will. Okay? Now this is the part where the conflict comes. What was Christ's will in the marriage? See? Okay. So let's bring this down. Christ's will. Believers are only to marry believers. Now, that is reaffirmed in 1 Corinthians. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, which was written, maybe 9 years. 1 Corinthians 7, which is the most extant chapter on marriage. Probably ought to look at verse 8 and 9, in case somebody should ever call these to your attention. There's no contradiction in Paul's advice. Verse 8 and 9 and verse 39 and 40. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain that sexual impulse, let them marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn on the basis of sexual impulse. That means burn with passion. Now, it's understood that those are believers. If you'll turn to the end of the chapter, he'll qualify that. Verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married whom she will. There. She is at liberty to marry whomever she wills. Now that's what he's talking about in 1 Timothy. He's talking about widows. Their husbands are dead. They can marry whom they will, except it's qualified. Only in the Lord, see? But under the conditions that 1 Corinthians were written under, Paul says, but I think she'll be happier if she abides single after my judgment. In other words, he says, I offer my judgment in this matter. And he was expecting some impending crisis in the church when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And that crisis is expressed in verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. And the word present distress means standing by distress, that there was some tribulation going to come upon that church. And he encouraged those that were single to stay single at that time. But he couldn't command that. So he said, you widows, you're free to marry as long as you marry in the Lord. Okay? 2 Corinthians, of course, in chapter 6, which is the classic verse on believers not being joined with unbelievers. This is a principle, of course, that follows consistently through Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Can't have fellowship. You don't have anything in common. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? And the idea, of course, in those verses is that when it comes to marriage, after the sexual impulses leave, then what are you going to have for the marriage in terms of fellowship? You're not going to have anything. Then you're going to destroy one another in the marital relationship. Okay, back to Timothy then. These widows, however, were ignoring that type of advice. They were like the young teenager or maybe the college-age person who makes an appointment with you to talk about marriage, and they come to you and they say, now I've met this girl and she's real nice and comes from a nice family and we want to get married. Well, is she a believer? No, she's not a believer, but I think that God really wants me to marry this girl. Don't you think that God wants me to marry this girl? No, I don't think he does. I think you make a big mistake. And I think that that young people, that this ought to be so clear in their mentality. There's absolutely no doubt in their mind whether this person is a believer or not when they marry the person. It is a mistake for a believer to marry an unbeliever. And the the ramifications of that in a marriage, the pressure situation that that creates is not healthy. Okay, but these widows are determined that they're going to marry, and that's what it means when it says against Christ. It isn't that Christ believes that there is a holier state in some ascetic nunnery that they're going to live in. Not the issue at all. The issue is that, will they marry in his will? Now, the proof that that is true, that that's a proper interpretation of the passage, is that in the 14th verse, he tells them to marry. I will therefore that the younger women marry. See? In other words, he expresses very strongly his will in the matter. Well, let's not skip down there yet. Let's go on to verse 12. Verse 11, then, in summary, says, do not enroll the young widows. They have very strong sexual drives, and these are apt to impel them to marry contrary to Christ. This is almost a natural thing. Now, they'll do this, verse 12, even though having damnation, or even though having judgment. Okay? Verse 12. Verse 12 begins with an adverbial participle of concession. So we can add the words, even though. Even though having judgment. Now, one of the interests, this is a present active participle of concession. It looks like in this case that they have been warned about the danger of this marriage, and they reject the information that they have. In other words, in their volition, they'll say, I don't care. I'm going to get married anyhow. I have a policy that I found very early in the ministry that everybody makes marrying Sam out of you if you're a pastor. You're looked upon by most people as marrying Sam. Hello, I'm so-and-so. I was in your church a year and a half ago. You remember me? Yeah, I remember you. Well, we'd like to get married next week, next Friday. Would you marry us? Then people call you up. You don't even know who they are. I was only here. I took this church in April, the first week of April. I had been an interim here for 4 or 5 months before that. And here somebody calls me up, and, you know, I say, oh, Lord, this is an opportunity to witness to these people. Help me to make the best of it, you know, and here comes this couple. I say to the guy on the phone, he says, I don't know you, but we'd like to get married in your church. I said, well, I have a policy where I always talk to people before I'm marrying. Would you come in? By the way, are you a believer? Yeah, I'm a believer. Is the girl you're marrying a believer? Oh, yeah, she's a believer. So they come in my office. I don't know them. Initial conversation. First meeting. And they're in a hurry to get married, you know, about 2 weeks off. And I asked the fella, when did you become a believer? Well, such and such a time. Where was it? Such and such a church. I knew the church. I knew he had heard the gospel. I said to the girl, when did you become a believer? Oh, I always was a believer. I was baptized a Catholic, and I've always been a Christian. Which immediately tells me, you know, that she doesn't understand the gospel. She probably never heard the gospel. She doesn't understand what regeneration is, etc. I found out that under that type of a stress situation, here's a couple, they're going to get married, fixed. That you can get them to confess anything under the sun. It was absolutely nothing for me to get that girl to confess that Jesus was the Son of God and that she believed on him and he was the only Savior, because they want to get married 2 weeks. And I ended up performing that wedding, and then I never saw him again. I have absolutely no confidence that that girl ever understood the gospel, that she ever was saved or anything. And I don't go for that situation. So now when somebody calls me up, I just tell them, no, I don't marry. I'm not marrying Sam. You know what I asked that couple? I said, what do you want to get married in? This was another couple after that. There was about five that spring. It just caved in on me. There was another couple, and I had never seen them before. And I said, what do you want to get married in the church for? Oh, my mother would die if I didn't get married in the church. I said, then there is some aura, some sanctity that the church gives to marriage. Is that what you're saying? She says, well, I guess that's what it is. I said, that's not right. It should be the state that defines when a person is married or unmarried. It's a law. It's a state law. And instead of letting the church do it, they should do it. And my advice to you is go to a justice of the peace. You don't need this church. I mean, we don't legalize marriage. It's the state that does that. Now, I got so fed up with that kind of thing that I quit. I only marry people that I know. If I know them, then I'm glad to get involved. When somebody asks me to perform a wedding, I can't look at it objectively. Like, you know, I'm the guy that pronounces the mumbo-jumbo, collects the money, and signs the paper. I can't do that. When somebody asks me to marry him, they're saying to me, hey, I want you to get personally involved with this girl and I and tie the knot for us. And that's the way I look at it. I look at it as a ministry. So I'm going to try to talk to them about five times. That takes time, you know. Don't call me up and ask me to marry you next Friday. I mean, I have to meet with you every night in the week. And I like my home too much. I got a wife of my own. I don't want to be done talking to you all week. If you want me to marry you, you better plan about 3 months ahead of time so we can do it right, see? Talk. Make sure we understand what's happening and so on. When people are in the condition that these younger widows are in, when it says they will to marry, present, active, indicative, I mean, they're going to get married. So somebody else says to me, well, since they are doing that, why don't you do it anyhow? They're going to do it anyhow, you know. Well, I don't want to. That's why. I don't want to. I don't feel that that's right. If that's the way they want to do it, then they can go to a justice of peace. And it's just as legal in the sight of God. It's just as sanctified as if I were to do it, see? Okay. So, they do this even though they know, or even though, maybe they don't know, the fact of the matter is the same. Even though having judgment, the word judgment here, it's translated damnation. It's simple. It's the simple word for judgment. It's the word krima, which is the standard translation, is not damnation, but judgment. This means via discipline. These gals are believers. All of this passage is for believers. In other words, via discipline, via the natural outworkings of an unbeliever married to a believer. I mean, some of the things we create are our own problem, you know, and then we blame God for it. I can't understand why the Lord led me to marry that unbeliever. He gets the blame. You'd be surprised the things the Holy Spirit gets blamed for. Oh, I prayed about it. You had your mind made up before you prayed what you were going to do. And there are some actions in life that have built in sort of a computerized movement. Certain things are going to happen out of those issues. And that person that marries an unbeliever, they're going to have problems. Just has to happen. Okay. Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now, cast off means set aside. to set aside, to displace. Okay? This is the word atheteo. This is the source word, atheteo, if you want to look it up. A-T-H-E-T-E-O. For those of you studying Greek, this comes from autithemy. Autithemy means to put or place, to set or place. And the alpha negates it. And the idea is they have set or placed a priority on the will of the Lord, and then they negate that priority on the will of the Lord. They set it aside. So they cast off or they displace something. What do they cast off or displace? To set aside their, King James says, first faith, is that? Yeah, their first faith. That's okay. That's pretty good. Their first faith. This simply means their first priority. What they had first, which was the mind of the Lord in another. In other words, one priority displaces another. Experience we all go through. And in this case, their priority of faithfulness to the Lord is displaced by this desire to marry a pagan or an unbeliever. Okay, so if we were translating verse 11 and 12 more fully, we'd have something like this. But refuse, meaning to enroll, the younger widows. For when they act out of sexual impulse, how does the New American translate that verse, begin to wax wanton? I didn't look at that. Does anybody have a New American? Nobody? Look that up, will you, Ron? And let's see how they translate that. When they begin to act out of sexual impulse, contrary to Christ. Okay, sensual desires in disregard of Christ, okay? It's not that it condemns sensual desires. The things that are, is condemned is the sensual desires contrary to Christ. Okay? They are strongly desiring to marry. Now this means to an unbeliever. Even though having judgment in the matter, because they set aside their first faith. Which in this case means priority. The will of Christ, or the will of the Lord. Okay. Question. Yes, Paul? It may mean that, or it may mean that once they would have to be under discipline because they'd be out of fellowship at the time. Yes, it would mean that. Definitely. That's why the present tense would be used. Right. Mm-hmm. Right in the state they are having some type of a reaffirmation from the Lord. This is wrong. Don't do it. This is wrong. Don't do it. Yeah. Possibly. It's possible that they could. They are bent on marrying, and sexual impulse is part of that. It does not necessarily mean that they've had sexual relations. It means that they want the stamp of marriage to provide a basis for sexual relations. But the problem is, of course, still back to the same issue. They don't care whether the guy's a believer or not. This is the issue. And they are under judgment. They are under discipline at the time, yes. Okay? Any other questions? Damnation in the time of King James translation meant judgment. Okay? So what we have here are some frustrated females. They are frustrated sexually. They are frustrated in their male-female relationship apart from sexual implication. And so that leads to some problems in verse 13. And withal, in other words, in addition to all of this, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but the word tattlers means gossips and busybodies, speaking things that they should not. So we have two things in verse 13 and in this other passage. We have added to this idleness. And idleness plus sexual frustration, in this case, equals trouble. Gossips, maligning, backbiters, busybodies, speaking things they should not. Question? No, they have not yet. They have not yet at this time. Now, it may be that after they get married, this process continues, but at this time, they still have this condition. Yeah. Okay? Question? They could equate. It would depend on the motivation. Gossip is always destructive. Itemizing facts can be constructive, but gossip is always destructive. So the you could be itemizing facts in gossip, but you have an ulterior motive of destruction. You're trying to destroy this person. Or you're trying to malign this person, even though the facts may be right. That's gossip.
But the same facts could be mentioned in a different context.
The same facts could be mentioned without a destructive... They are objective facts. Same facts could be mentioned without having a destructive desire toward this person. That would not be gossip. One of the ways to control that is to always ask, am I helping this person by what I'm doing, by what I'm saying? And that's a way to check ourselves, our own mentality, what our attitude is. Am I helping this person by repeating this? Why am I doing this? And so on. And if it's negative, why, then it's best not to say it. Okay? Okay, so Paul in verse 14 then will express his desire, and he expresses this with this strong word for desire, boulomai. Boulomai is like the word boule is a decree of God. A boule is God's decree. See? That shows how strong the word boulomai is. See? Give you some hint. When God decrees something, it's a boule, which means it's a in the mind of God, it is an imperative fact that's going to happen. It's a decree of God. So Paul in verse 14 uses that, and then he completes it by a bunch of, that the younger widows marry, bear children, guide the house. I like that one. I will, they marry, bear children, which means they were still of the age that they could bear children. That would indicate something of the age of these people. This next word is really cool. Manage the house. Manage the home. This is the word oikodespotein. All of these are infinitives. O-I-K-O-D-E-S-P-O-T-E-I-N. This is the oiko means house, despot. I will that they be the despot of the house. That's what you women are. You're the household managers. You rule. Some of you have been mellowed, though, and you've learned not to throw that lounge chair out. But it just, you know, it's about 10 years old, and it's just getting comfortable to your husband. It looks like, looks terrible, but you've learned, you know, not to throw it out and go buy a new one. You've learned that the living room is for living, at least it's supposed to be, even though nobody lives in it. You know, not to be too despotic, so that the house doesn't have that lived-in effect. But I think that's an exciting word, because a woman really is the household manager. Just as then, so now. She manages that home. She's the executive of the house. She worries more about the house than the man does. And she can't understand why she can't get him to worry about the house. You know, you've heard the average definition of the average American male, 36 around the waist, 112 around the golf course, and worthless around the house. The wife has a hard time getting him to do much around the house. The house seems to be her area. Certain things she can't do that the husband should help her with. This word sort of reaffirms that this was the way it was back then, too. He finishes by the statement, giving none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Okay? Not giving occasion for reproach. Doesn't matter who the adversary is. Whether it's Satan or some member of the community. This woman should be careful of her testimony. And to bear that testimony, Paul says, I hope that they get married. I will very strongly that they get married. Reason, verse 15, because some are already turned aside after Satan. In other words, they followed this satanic desire and satanic advice that they could marry unbelievers, and that's too bad. Now, to turn aside means they had to be following the Lord first, right? So that's clear that it's believers, yeah? But now they're out of fellowship, and they've gotten involved in a situation which means they're really following Satan instead of following the Lord. But they're still believers. Still believers. That can only mean misery. That can only mean misery for a believer. All right, verse 16 ends this social, this passage on the social ethic relative to widows. And then we're going to try to summarize some principles from that. Verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, this means this would be category number 3 in our classification. Widows with family. If any man or woman. If you're looking at the critic, if you're looking at a interlinear, man or woman, believer, are found in Codex Textus Receptus, Codex D, this is Codex Beza, this is Textus Receptus, and then you'll have a little PL, that means most witnesses, most manuscripts. they include men. If you're looking at the interlinear, they opt for women because they favor the critical text of Nestle. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let them, that is, let the man or the woman relieve them, meaning the widows. And here is our word for relief in the New Testament. It means to assist, eparkeo. Most tangibly, they need food, you give them food. They need to pay the rent, you give them the money to pay the rent. Means financially or materially in this case. Let these relatives assist them financially, and let not the church be charged for this. That means the local assembly. That meant the church at Ephesus. That it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So the latter part of verse 16 says the church would relieve these. So are widows truly by the church today? Church responsibility, local church responsibility. So you young men that are going to be pastors, will your insurance cover this adequately? The problems that you have now, the crisis you have now, you're facing, can we help you in it? Is there any way we can help you? What can we do to help you? We want to know. We want to help you. And that gal is going to be embarrassed. At least this generation, at least the generation that are 60 now, they're going to be embarrassed to tell you, yeah, we need help. They're going to say, no, we can make it. Because that's a tough generation. Don't take that. Don't just take that at face value. You reaffirm to them that our assembly has a responsibility to you. It's a scriptural responsibility. And we want to help you. And we're going to help you any way we can. Okay? Question?
How would you put this widow into it? Say they did have family. The leaving family didn't want anything to do with it.
Well, then I think it would be our responsibility to help them. Yeah. It may also be our responsibility to even... But see, here it says believers. Any man or woman that's a believer. So that qualifies it, doesn't it? Yeah, I'd say it would be our responsibility to help them. Uh-huh. Now, we have to say today that the situation is different today. It isn't the same. The social system isn't the same under which we live. In other words... There is more capital resident in widows, 40 years and over, and some of you guys, younger guys, might want to, that are single, might want to bear this in mind, if you're looking. There is more money represented in widows between 40 and 65 than any single group factor, that's not the right term, any group factor, I'll use that, for one of in the United States. Because they've lost their husbands, who are business types with heart attacks. They're dead, and they've inherited the whole business. And they don't want to run the business, and they're loaded. If you think I'm joking, I am not. There is more capital represented by this category of widows between the ages of 40, and so the coin is really reversed now. I guess it's the men that we need to be taking care of, not the widows. That's a fact. Widows between 40 and 65 in the United States control more money than any single source of a grouping of people in the whole populace of the United States of America. They have become wealthy through insurance and they have a better management of money, or better, maybe. I guess it's better. I don't know. The conditions are not exactly the same today as they were then. But that doesn't alter the fact that there are people in this category that need help, and to ignore these scripts callous as a believer. There is a social ethic in the New Testament, and it finds its direction toward believers. All right, let's pick up five quick principles that we can, from the whole passage. Now we'll go back. So this is 1 Timothy 5 to widows from this passage. 1. The local church has a material as well as a spiritual responsibility. To widows. But great discretion must be used in dispensing material needs. That's why in the passage you have a breakdown of these categories of the types of widows in that day. And the only ones that Paul says that they were to be involved with in this way were widows that were true widows. That is, they were destitute. Okay? In other words, he is not making the church a clearinghouse for social action in this area, in this place. Nowhere does the New Testament do that. And anybody that makes the church a clearinghouse for social action is perverting the church, you know. Anti-war groups, welfare action, minority pressure groups, world relief, ultra-right-wing politics, not the category of the church, so on. Indeed, in the King James, in this context, is one totally bereft. No family. Verse 2. According to verse 16, to care for them. Those in the immediate family should assist widows. And if you're a believer and you have a mother who's a widow and she is in need and you ignore that, that's to do despite to the grace of God and to the Holy Spirit. Those in the immediate family should assist widows financially or materially. Okay? Where need is evident. That's chapter 5, verses 4, 7, and 8. Second point is chapter 5. Verses 3, 5, and 16. Okay. Point 4. Sometimes these widows will need financial advice. Thank you, Jim. Sometimes these widows will need financial advice today. They have the money. And they need to be advised. They don't know anything about management of money in terms of the kind of money that they have. And they'll need financial advice. Now, if you're the normal pastor, you can't give them much of financial advice. You can't even keep your checkbook straight, let alone tell somebody how to invest their money. So you put them on to somebody in church who's a believer who does know how to invest money. See? You say, well, why don't you talk to Brother So-and-so? He knows how to invest money. He'll give you good advice. I saw a widow trade her liberty. She had enough money. She had enough property. And she's a beautiful believer. and she got mixed up with a man who was an unbeliever and an investor. He took her for a ride. She had security. She could live the rest of her life in security for X number of dollars a year. It was wasn't a maximum type security. She tied up all her property with this guy, and she signed a paper for it, and he took her. Then Wheaton College got involved in it. Tragic. Tragic. And I was involved in it. I got involved in it because she asked me to get involved in it. And I got in the middle of a deal. If I told you the details of that, you'd all throw up in the room, so I'm not going to tell you. Tragic. And what she needed, and she wrecked before she died, she found out what happened, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Merriman, I am so sorry. What a dumb thing I did to let that man have my property." And then she was sold, and she saw it before she died. And she had asked me to bring in another man from Bell Telephone that she had worked with who really knew investment. And he worked for that company to advise retired people. She was retired from them. And he and I talked. We had a case that we could have taken at the court and blew it. She couldn't hack it, so we decided, no, better not do it. It's not worth it. What I'm saying is that widows sometimes will need advice in our current situation on how to handle their properties. Put them on to somebody who knows what it's all about. Okay, point four. In Paul's day, local churches had a role. R-O-L-E. For those who were widows indeed, were truly widows. Today, elders and deacons should make this determination and assist them. Wheaton College. I have seen some very bad investment problems, and I have written Hudson Armerding about it, and I have correspondence from him about it, so it's not something that's gossip. Younger widows, verse 5, should be encouraged to marry in the Lord. But not in a rebound way. You understand what I mean? Not as a reaction to the death of their husband. There should be some time allotted there. I like the realism of the Bible in terms of sexual drives. The Bible does not ignore these. The Bible faces them realistically. And it would encourage a young woman to remarry in the Lord. Which means, that as a man, as a husband, you ought to see to it that your wife has enough whole life. Her life is built around you as a man. And if you die, her life is shattered. It's completely shattered. And it'll take her 2 years, at least, to try to regroup her mentality. And if she doesn't have any type of security at all, she's apt to just... Our time is up. We have to close. Wish we had more time for questions. Maybe next week. Next week we take up with the passage relative to the elders of the fellowship. Again, another very applicable passage. Shall we close in prayer? Father, help us to be alert to the opportunities and principles applicable from this passage in our present-day Christian experience, that we might walk more fully in your will, manifesting your mind, manifesting and reaffirming your mind to believers and making clear what your mind is to unbelievers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.